Good morning. We'll be in Proverbs chapter 30 again this morning. We were there just a few weeks ago, and we'll finish what was started 2 weeks ago by looking at the Agur's prayer in verses 7 through 9 of Proverbs chapter 30. It's interesting. The subject of money comes up in his prayer. And we don't always talk about money. If you're visiting this week and you find the subject to be money, you might be wondering if that's all that we would talk about as a church. But that's not what takes place here. If it's in the text, that's what we preach on. And so it's here in Proverbs 30. And so the subject of money will be discussed. I was trying to think when the last time that was what was the focus of the text. And certainly it could have popped up over the years. But I have a very distinct memory of Rod preaching on the topic of money 4 years ago this weekend. And the reason I have such a clear and vivid memory of him preaching on money was I, along with several others here this morning, were watching it from a cabin in North Carolina, snowed in during a ski trip. So we were not skiing. With all the snow, we were stuck in our house, no way to get down the mountain from the snowstorm that came through. Three snow plows later, well, we made it down the mountain, and we're here today to tell you about it. I don't think we're going to get snowed in this morning. I know that was a hope for many a few days ago, but it does not look like that's going to be the case. So we'll look forward to safely being able to leave today. Let me pray before we look at our text. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we do pray in dependence on you that you would open our eyes to give us eyes to see, to behold wonderful things from your word as we explore these verses. God, I pray you'd give us ears to hear. Would you take your truth and plant it deep in us as we were singing? I pray that we'd leave here responding rightly to your word with faith and obedience. So we thank you and praise you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, yes, jumping back into Proverbs chapter 30, this will be part two on, you'll remember, our individual who wrote this text. It was not Solomon, but it was Agur. All we know about him we find in chapter 30 of Proverbs. And so as we were looking a few weeks back at the words of this sage, we were able to observe quite a bit about this individual. We see his humble wisdom on display as he acknowledges wisdom's source. In a humble confession, he acknowledges that wisdom comes from God. As he begins this chapter, his words, he is establishing this awareness, this oracle, this word from God that he writes. He notes this awareness that true wisdom does not derive in man. It does not originate with man. Wisdom comes from God alone. And so like Agur, we here this morning, we're just as brutish, we're just as helpless as he, left to our own. Even Isaiah 55, the Lord declares, "My ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts." I mean, God's transcendence sets him apart from all of his creation. And so we, like Agur, all lack the necessary knowledge of the Holy One on our own. But praise God, what we saw 2 weeks ago, what the text reminds us, it speaks to, is God has not left us on our own. We have his more sure word. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul writes, "In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." And so from this text and others, we understand that God has spoken. And so therefore, we can think rightly, we can speak rightly about the one true God. And in fact, that's exactly what Agur does as he moves through the text. We find him saying true thoughts about God. So as you continue in the text, he starts out acknowledging his inability left to himself. But then he begins to start stating true things about God. And then as he moves into verse 5, you see the very source of this wisdom. He notes, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And so Agur proves to be a man of truth as he speaks the truth, as he holds to the word of God. We find him to be an example of a man who knows God. And as we'll see this morning, his knowledge of God produces in him a trust in God. And he trusts God. And even his prayer that we read this morning, we see that his trust of God also leads to a desire to please God in all of life, for all of life as well. So trust and desire is trust in God and desire to please God is represented in this prayer. And we find the prayer in verses 7 through 9. As you're looking at the text, really what takes place is in verse 7, you see that there is going to be a very urgent prayer request given. So you see his urgency expressed in verse 7. The actual prayer request is then provided in verse 8. And he's going to ask of the Lord two requests. And so we'll zoom in on verse 8 for quite a bit of our time this morning to look at these two requests. And then verse 9 is very helpful, because after stating this urgency about what he's going to pray about, then he lists his prayer requests, these two requests. Then he explains the motive behind his request. So let me read and follow along. Verse 7 says, two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So you see here, there's Agur's prayer, and you can follow the two requests. His first request is concerning truth. His second request, I think, relates to money, wealth, God's provision in his life. And so both the subject of truth and money, those are subjects that come up often in the book of Proverbs. So we find it here in chapter 30, but those are frequent topics throughout the book of Proverbs. They're important wisdom issues. Those are subjects that we would seek to please the Lord, that we would be men and women of truth, that in our approach to money, that we would honor the Lord with our wealth. And so this is an urgent subject matter for this sage. He says, do not refuse me before I die. His desire is that these requests would characterize his entire life. I don't think this is like a deathbed prayer request. I think when we read that statement, do not refuse me before I die, I think what we're reading there is, may this characterize all of life. Would this be true of me now and forevermore, all of my days, for the rest of my life? Would this be my heritage? Would this be my legacy, that I would be truthful, that deception would be far from me, lying would be far from me, and that I would be content with that which you provide for me throughout all my days? So, pretty neat that Agur desires to please the Lord in these ways. Just a few verses back, we are exposed to why truth is such an important issue to him. He just acknowledged about the word of God that the scripture is, in fact, true. Every word of God is tested. Truth is an attribute of God's word. So every word proves true. And as we read the word, we are reading true words about God. God's word doesn't tell us all that there is to know about God. This was something that came up a few weeks ago. But what the scripture tells us, everything that we are told about God is true. And God's word reveals to us more than we deserve to know. All that the scripture tells us about God is necessary Without God's word, we would not know the gospel. We would not know how to respond right to the gospel. We would not be able to be brought into a right relationship with God apart from the scripture. So every word of God proves true. It's necessary. It's enough. That is to say, it is sufficient. We don't need to add to it or take away from it, because God's true word is sufficient for all of life. It makes us wise for salvation. It equips us for every good work. God's word is sufficient, and so it is not to be added to. And Agur arrives at this awareness of the word of God by saying, anyone who adds to, takes away from God's sufficient word will be proved a liar. And so the very thing that Agur is praying against is that he would be kept from being a liar, that Agur would be kept from deception. Remove far from me deception and lying. So I know I'm speaking by way of reminder, but let's just kind of establish some foundational truth that we know about both God's word and God's character. The scripture is true because the scripture is God's word. Truth is an attribute of God's word because truth is an attribute of God's character. Let me just read a few passages that remind us of God's character, his truth. God can have nothing to do with lies and deception. Numbers 23, verse 19 would be one of the cross-references if you're writing these down. Numbers 23, 19 tells us about God's truth. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said it, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? You see that God cannot lie. God is a God of truth. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 speaks of the truth, God's truth. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That's Titus 1, 2. God never lies. Hebrews 6:18 even speaks that it is impossible for God to lie. So truth is an attribute of God's word because truth is an attribute of God. Additionally, it is an attribute that is to be reflected by God's people. So God is a God of truth, and so we are to be lovers of truth. We are to be characterized by truth. So it's no surprise as you walk through the scripture, we are commanded to tell the truth. We are also, we see throughout the scripture that lying is condemned. So we're commanded to tell the truth, and lying is condemned because it's an attribute of God that is to be reflected in God's people. We are to be a people of truth. So Agur's prayer request reflects this. His life is one that he desires to be characterized by truth. Expressed this way, far remove deception and lies from me. I don't want to have anything to do with deception. I don't want to have anything to do with lies. Those are two different words. They're related, but they are distinct. That first word, I don't know if your translation says deception, perhaps it says falsehood, but the first word that Agur wants far removed from his life is a word that is used throughout the Old Testament related to worthless, vain, empty things. So often, this word describes idols in the Old Testament. It's used of idols elsewhere in Proverbs and in the Old Testament. I think what you're seeing here is this is a word that describes false spirituality. This deception is related to false spirituality. John Kitchen, that's one commentator that I really appreciate as I walk through Proverbs. John Kitchen writes this. He suggests something that I think just makes a whole lot of sense in my mind. He says that this prayer request is related to spiritual deception based on the word that is used that we see as falsehood or what we see as deception. It's not like trickeration here. We're talking about spiritual deception. And so he wants this far removed. And spiritual deception is a real concern for Agur. He wants to think rightly. He does not want to be deceived. But then in not wanting to be deceived, he does not want to deceive others. In terms of, he does not want anyone to have wrong thoughts about God. He does not want to have wrong thoughts about God. And he certainly doesn't want to lead others in that path either. So spiritual deception is a real concern to this sage. And for us today, spiritual deception remains a current concern for us as well. It's prevalent around us. It would be wise for us then to pray, as Agur prays, that spiritual deception would be far removed from all of this. And I'm going to back up what I just said. If I say spiritual deception is prevalent today, let me just give you a few receipts. I'll illustrate it. I'm going to reference last year in January, Ligonier Ministries. They took a poll, and it was a state of theology. They would ask individuals a variety of questions, and so thousands of individuals were asked these foundational. Well, they were given statements, and those who answered or participated in this poll, they would either strongly disagree with the statement, or they would strongly agree with the statement. And many evangelicals were asked these, or many evangelicals participated in this, and other non-believers participated, and a variety of other categories were noted in this study. But I'm just going to focus on what evangelicals said in terms of some of these statements, just to demonstrate that the spiritual deception is very much a current concern, even within the life of the church. Let me read just a few. Of the professing evangelicals polled, more than half demonstrated confusion regarding man's sin nature. You know, is man basically good? Are we born with a sin nature? Some, you know, agree. Some disagree. Some strongly agreed. Some strongly disagreed about original sin. And these were evangelicals that were being asked this question. Almost everyone in the poll identified as an evangelical, affirmed accurately this Trinitarian truth that there is one true God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's great. But of those same individuals that affirmed this Trinitarian truth, 47% of them, I believe, was that, 47% agreed with this statement. The Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. So they understand the triune God, it's Father, Son, and Spirit, but then when asked, is the Holy Spirit a force, or is he a personal being? They had difficulty in answering such an important question. Just less than half evangelicals affirmed this following statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. These were individuals identified as evangelicals, and almost half of them would say that God accepts the worship of false religions along with Christianity. So you're just seeing spiritual deception demonstrated in the way that these statements were responded to. It's a lower percentage here, but let me just read one other one that I just find so troubling, and I feel like it points to Agur's concern. 17% of professing evangelicals strongly agreed with the following statement. So I feel like that's a weighty thing to even emphasize. This wasn't something they just affirmed or agreed. They strongly agreed with the following statement. The Holy Spirit can tell me to do something which is forbidden in the Bible. So just real confusion there to think that the Spirit would speak apart from the Word, that would not testify to the truthfulness of the Word, that the Spirit of God would lead others to disobey the Word of God, strongly agreed with such a statement. So perhaps you're here this morning and I'm reading these questions and you're finding yourself thinking, I don't actually really know the answer to those, or I don't know how to think about those statements. So I'm not trying to criticize maybe visitors that might be here, or those maybe younger children that are here. These are important truths that we want to think rightly about. And I just want to encourage everyone here this morning to know that these important statements can be answered with strong confidence because of the truthfulness of God's word. So we need to know what God's word says. We need to obey what God's word says. We need to believe what God's word says. We need to affirm, declare, proclaim, herald the truth of God's word, because spiritual deception is prevalent around us. These are harmful errors that attack churches. This is how Satan has worked from the beginning. He attacks the church from the outside with persecution. He attacks the church from within with lies, spiritual deception. And so this really is a call to action for faithful churches, right? The issue of spiritual deception. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 tells us the opportunity, the role that we play as the church. 1 Timothy 3, Paul describes the church as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. We are to support the truth. We are to uphold the truth. And so we refute error by proclaiming the truth. We're a people of the book. We have God's word. We have the sure, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, inspired word of God. So as we open it up, we're hearing truth. So we are tasked to open it up. We're tasked to know the truth, to love the truth, to hear the word, the truth preached, to hold firm to the trustworthy word we're told, and we are to rebuke those who contradict it. So what a responsibility, what a privilege it is for us as a church to uphold the truth. And what a joy it is for us to see others walking in the truth. Kind of a neat reality, even when you read that in 3 John, just to see the delight that comes from ministering the truth to others. And then when you see them walking in the truth, that is a source of great joy. So it's a concern to see spiritual deception. It is a joy to see individuals walking in the truth. And I believe you can paraphrase Agur's request. If he wants spiritual deception and lying far removed from him, I believe his request is that he would be walking in the truth. He doesn't want to be deceived, and he does not want to deceive others. Let's start praying that way. If you already, maybe you already are, but if you're not, add that to your prayer request, that spiritual deception would be far removed from you, that truth would abound, that you would not lie. So I think this prayer ought to resonate with us as a church. If we're going to be the support of the truth, you know, we have the task of proclaiming the truth to a lost and dying world. We're not to shy away from the truth when there are hard truths. We're not to shy away from the truth when it's unpopular. We're not to shy away from the truth when they're just convictions that are unsettling to the world. We need to boldly proclaim the truth and glorify God in doing so. As individuals, we need to sit under the preaching of the word, and we need to receive the truth and respond rightly with faith and obedience. As parents, what a privilege and opportunity it is to proclaim the truth in our homes. I do even think that Agur's request is significant. It's a strong statement to talk about truth, to say that he wants deception far removed from his entire life. I think that ought to inform, you know, what we as parents do in regards to what we allow our children to hear and to see. We want to keep deception far removed from our children. So we need to train our children to know the truth. We don't need to chain our children. That was very problematic right there. Tongue twister, I promise. Okay, so the second word, it's not as much as a tongue twister, I hope. The second word Agur uses is more related to speech when he says, keep lying far from me. That the spiritual deception ought to be far removed, but he also does not want in his words to be wrong. He does not want to say things that are untruths. He does not want to say things that are lies. Practically speaking, he wants to speak like God speaks. We are not to lie to one another because God cannot lie. Think about that. What a strong reality. When we know God is omnipotent, that is to say, he is all-powerful, there is nothing that God cannot do that is outside of his will. So to speak of God's omnipotence, we are saying God can do all his holy will. And so it's significant when we read in the text of Scripture that God cannot lie, because that is outside of his character. He cannot lie because it's opposed to his perfections. And so when we tell the truth, we are being like God. It is God-like. It is godly to speak the truth. You will not find justification in the Scripture to lie. So we are to tell the truth. As believers, we've been saved by the truth, right? We have come to a knowledge of the truth, we're told in the text of Scripture. And that knowledge of the truth, and the Spirit of God works in our hearts, causes us to respond rightly to the gospel. As we hear of God's character and our sin and how our sin has separated us from God, that truth resonates in our heart as the Holy Spirit works in us, causing us to respond rightly. So we respond because of truth. And so our prayer would be then that we would live in light of that truth. Truth is that important. Even in the Proverbs, we see the value of truth. When the writers would say, I don't know if it was Solomon or elsewhere, it's in chapter 20-something in Proverbs, we read, buy truth and do not sell it. So don't let go of truth. Buy it, acquire it, and keep it. Do not lose it. Buy truth and do not sell it. It is that valuable of a commodity. Okay, so this is his first request. Request one, keep deception and lies far from me. Back in the text, if you're still looking at Proverbs chapter 30, you'll see his second request. It is found in part B, I suppose, of verse 8. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Well, that's a pretty humble request. Many of us have prayed part of that request. I'm not sure. Maybe you have prayed all of this request before, but there's much wisdom in what Agur is praying about here, because he prays against both poverty. That's the part of the request that I think many of us have been obedient with in our prayer. He prays against both poverty and riches. And I believe he prays this way because he's a wise individual, right? We've already seen his wisdom on display. But he prays this way because of the wisdom that he's acquired, because of what he knows to be true about this subject of money, because of what he knows to be true about this subject of self. He knows about money, he knows about his sin nature, and he knows that in light of those two things, there are dangers with both extremes in regards to money. Poverty comes with difficulty. So, too, do riches. I love this quote that I came across by J.C. Ryle. This is on the subject of money. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said several centuries ago. Money, in truth, is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. It takes away some cares, no doubt, but it brings with it quite as many cares as it takes away. There is trouble in the getting of it. There is the anxiety in the keeping it. There are the temptations in the use of it. There is the guilt in the abuse of it. There is the sorrow in the losing of it. And there is the perplexity in the disposing of it. I mean, that's significant. Trouble in getting it, anxiety in keeping it, temptations in using it, guilt in abusing it, sorrow in losing it, perplexity in disposing of it. Both poverty and riches come with difficulties. And so the prayer by Agur is that God would remove this from him. His prayer is that God would keep him from both, that he would find himself content with whatever God supplies for him. So his prayer is, remove from me both poverty and riches. And I think his motive in praying, which we'll get to in a minute, is in verse 9. Why does he want riches and poverty removed from him? Well, verse 9 will explain that pretty clearly, and we'll see that his motive demonstrates the real temptations that come with both the surplus and lack of money. And I think some of that resonates even with what J.C. Ryle was saying. So before we get into that motive, though, of verse 9, I just want to look back. We're in the book of Proverbs, and Agur is demonstrating wisdom here. And Proverbs in particular is a book that has a lot to say about the subject of money. And I think it informs Agur's concern as he expresses his motive in verse 9 of why he would want riches and poverty removed from him. So what I want to do is just kind of take a look at what Proverbs has to say, not all that Proverbs has to say about money, but some of what Proverbs has to say about money, wealth, riches, poverty. I mean, I read over 70 verses just in the last few days, just kind of trying to think upon this subject, and I just say that to say, look, Proverbs has a lot to say about money, and that's just one book of the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about money, so we want to think rightly about this subject. So Proverbs does, it interacts on this subject, it interacts on wealth. It's interesting, in regards to wealth, we find in Proverbs wealth as a blessing. And at the same time, within the same pages, we see blessing of wealth as well as being warned about wealth. We see both the blessing and the dangers of wealth in Proverbs. Proverbs acknowledges the value of wealth. There's all sorts of things that wealth can accomplish, but at the same time, simultaneously, Proverbs speaks with frequency on a variety of subjects, virtues, opportunities, blessings that are much more valuable than money. So Proverbs speaks of the blessing of wealth and the dangers of wealth. Proverbs speaks of the value of money, and Proverbs also speaks with great frequency on all sorts of things that are much more valuable than money. And it's not a short list of the things that are more valuable. So let's look at a few of these things. Let's start first, how do we even acquire money? What is the wise way to acquire money? Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." That's Proverbs 10 verse 4. You see laziness, slothfulness, a slack hand, leading to poverty, and we see diligent hard work leading to wealth. The hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs chapter 14, flip over there, 14:23. Proverbs 14:23 says, "In all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." So you're seeing there's profit in toil, in hard labor, diligent work. Mere talk leads only to poverty. Poverty. My goodness, I'm having so many difficulties with words today. Keep deception far from me, right? Don't say these wrong words. Okay, what's the principle here in Proverbs? I mean, we're seeing we could look at these passages, or we could go to the ant in chapter 6, consider her ways and be wise. What we see in all of these texts is that diligent, hard work is the skillful path to acquiring money. How do we get money? Well, money comes from God. God provides our every need. So we rely on God for all things. But the means by which God provides for us, the way to acquire money skillfully, is through diligent, hard labor. And so money, like every other area in our lives, we are dependent on the Lord for all life and breath and every good thing. But Proverbs reminds us that God uses the normal means of diligent, hard work to bring about acquiring money. In contrast to the sluggard throughout Proverbs, we find the wise working hard. The fool, lazy. The wise, hard at work. And one of the blessings of that hard work is generally wealth. That's what we see in Proverbs. And we don't shy away from that observation, but we are mindful that it is Proverbs. And so when we're working through Proverbs and we seek to interpret Proverbs rightly, we understand that Proverbs are not promises. Proverbs are really general truths. Consistent observations is how John Kitchen describes them. Consistent observations rather than categorical absolutes. So these general truths are that those who work hard, that hard work is blessed by the fruit of your labor, provision, wealth. And Proverbs states that clearly. And we're mindful and not threatened by exceptions. We know of those who gain wealth through other means. That's an exception to the rule. We also recognize that there are those who would acquire wealth in ways that would not please the Lord. But the skillful way to acquire wealth is through diligent, hard work. And we do even know that there are those who would be hard at work, and yet in God's sovereign plan, He has allowed them to face poverty in the midst of their diligent labor. So the Lord makes rich, the Lord makes poor. We're told that in 1 Samuel. So our right posture then is to trust God with what He has allotted, to trust that He will provide for our needs, to trust and rest in Him, not to rely on self, but to trust in God and devote ourselves to hard work. Devoting ourselves to hard work is actually an issue of trust. We're believing God's word. We're saying, this is what God has said, so I'm going to trust Him, and I am going to put myself to work. I'm going to get to work. I'm going to be a hard worker and diligent. That is how I'm going to trust God. Parents, teach your kids to be diligent, hard workers. Train them in that. Chain them in that. Train them to be hard workers. Okay, so let's keep going. What else does Proverbs have to say about money? Look at Proverbs chapter 3. If we've acquired money, what are we supposed to do now? If we've acquired wealth, what are we supposed to do? Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 express to us our right posture towards money. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. Honor the Lord with your wealth." And so as the Lord begins to provide through the means of diligent, hard labor, as God provides, take what He has provided and honor Him with it. Money's a blessing from God. And rightly recognizing that as a gift from God, we honor the Lord with our wealth as we handle it with open arms, as we handle our wealth in a very generous way. We identify money as a tool, and it is a tool that is to be handled skillfully. And so our first posture with money is a posture of generous giving. We are to be generous with our money, and our generosity honors the Lord. A generous giver pleases the Lord. We see that throughout Proverbs. A generous giver honors the Lord with their wealth. So we honor Him as we give generously. We honor Him as we spend skillfully. We honor Him as we provide for our families. We honor Him as we save for the future. We honor Him as we even leave an inheritance for our children. All of those are principles about money in Proverbs, but that initial right posture about money is that we would handle it, give it generously. And so we earn it through hard work, and then we give it generously, because money is indeed a blessing. And just as Proverbs is clear that money is a blessing and there are opportunities that come with money, it's equally clear that dangers abound in our lives related to the subject of money. Let's just look at a couple of these dangers. Wisdom can often elude the rich. Wisdom eludes the rich because they can be so easily deceived into thinking too highly of themselves. This is a temptation. This is not an absolute truth here. There are many godly rich, and but that temptation that can often come upon the rich is that they can be deceived into thinking too highly of themselves. Proverbs 28 tells us of this. Proverbs 28:11 says, "A rich man is wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has understanding will find him out." I mean, the very motto of the fool in Proverbs is doing what's right in his own eyes. And you're seeing that a temptation amongst those who have much find themselves wise in their own eyes, deceived into thinking that they're the reason for their situation, and they begin to trust themselves rather than trusting God. A rich man is wise in his own eyes. That's the temptation that Proverbs 28 communicates. Proverbs 18 says something very similar. Proverbs 18:11 says, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." Wealth can tempt us to be self-reliant. Wealth can cause us to have this imaginary security where money becomes what we trust in rather than trusting in the Lord. And so there are strong dangers, real concerns with both wealth and poverty. And that's why Agur is praying, "Give me neither." He knows himself and he doesn't want to be tempted in those ways. So he understands the dangers and the blessings of money, I believe, through his request. Let me just look at a couple other things in Proverbs real quick. I found this list by Kevin DeYoung where he just notes a variety of things that are more valuable than money in Proverbs. And I think it would be helpful for us to establish this as well. Money is valuable, but there are things that are more valuable. Let's look at a few. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, we're told in Proverbs 3. And then in that chapter, after we see that those who find wisdom are blessed, we're told, Proverbs 3:15, that she, wisdom, is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. What is money inferior to? Wisdom, right? You know, wisdom is more valuable than money. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Money is inferior to righteousness. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Wait, there's a book from a Puritan, Jeremiah Burroughs. It's the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And in that book, he says something that I think resonates with, is a commentary on Proverbs 11:4. Listen to what Burroughs wrote. "I see that it is not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make my peace with God. It is not necessary that I have a pleasurable life in the world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have a pardon for my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have Christ as my portion and have my part in Jesus Christ, and that I should be saved on the last day." Burroughs' book is going to be on the subject of contentment. Burroughs is able to be content with whatever God has supplied because Burroughs is aware that his greatest need is not riches or life's pleasures or honor. His greatest need has been met in Christ. What is necessary in his life is that he would have peace with God, that he would be right with God, that he would have Christ, and that he would please the Lord all his days. That is how Burroughs is able to speak on the subject of contentment, and that is what Proverbs 11:4 is telling us. Riches are inferior to righteousness. Money is inferior. Proverbs 15:17 says, "Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." There's humor here in this passage. If you can even just picture it, you have this table where a family is sitting around and all they have are herbs. Now that's not a great meal, right? All they have is herbs, and it's saying, "Better is dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox." I mean, you're just thinking the meat, abundant supply of meat, this fattened ox. But a meal with all of these provisions of meat, if there's hatred with it, that is not to be preferred. Because money is inferior to a peaceful home. You know, over Christmas, our family was reading and actually have not completed a Christmas carol, but my mind goes to Cratchit's Christmas meal. You know, when you think of Proverbs 15:17 on display, when they have more than herbs. It's a pretty respectful dinner, but it's still modest, and there's just so much love at that table. And I think you see there what Dickens is pointing out here is that better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. So money has value, but there are so many other things that are more valuable than money. And so after all that has been said, Agur would plead with God in light of what he knows to be true about wealth, is that God would not give him too much and that God would not give him too little. He seems to know himself pretty well. He seems to recognize those temptations that I was reading about in regards to self-reliance, those temptations to think too highly of ourselves, but also an awareness of money is a blessing. It is a tool that can be used for God's glory and for our good. It is necessary to provide. And so he desires that he would not experience poverty or riches. But his desire is that God would feed me with the food that is my portion. You know, Agur might know himself pretty well, but God knows Agur better than Agur knows himself. So what really he's saying here is, but really, whatever you do, may I just be content with whatever you provide for me. May I be content with the allotment that you, sovereign God, have placed in my life. Whatever you deem is correct for me, may I trust you. May I be satisfied with the food that is my portion. There's a New Testament equivalent to that prayer request of Agur's, that he would, that God would feed him with the food that is his portion. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 as Paul speaks of his awareness of the reasons to be content in what God has supplied. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, very helpful instruction about this subject. Philippians 4:11, we read, "Not that I speak from want," this is Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and following, "not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity." Pause for just a second. How does Paul know how to live in humble means? Because he's experienced humble means. How does he know how to live in prosperity? Because he has experienced prosperity. Why has he experienced humble means and prosperity? Because God has allotted those things in his life. He's experienced both of those. Continue in verse 12. "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul has learned to be content because Paul has learned to be satisfied with the food that is his portion. the allotment that God in his sovereignty planned for him. And that's Agur's prayer as well, that he would be satisfied with what God allows. that word content that Paul writes, let me just even give you the definition that Jeremiah Burroughs uses in his book that I just referenced a minute ago, because I think the definition is helpful. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. How is it that we can freely submit to, and even more strongly, delight in God's greatest good provision? It's because we know that God's in charge, that God is good, that God is sovereign, and so we can trust him. We also know that he has supplied our greatest need. Our greatest need is not the value and the benefits that money brings. Our greatest need is to be right with God. And God has not left us in want in that way. He provided his son. He sent his son to die, to live a perfect life and die in our place so that our sin could be forgiven and so that we could be made right, brought into a right relationship with God. And so that is what we need most. That is what is of absolute necessity in our lives. And we have that in Christ. And so we're able to be content in any and every circumstance, whether in riches or in poverty. We can trust God with what he has brought about. So why is this, though, such a great concern to Agur? What is his motive in this surprising request to say, I don't want to be rich, I don't want to be poor? Why does he pray this way? Well, we're told in verse 9. Here's his motive for his prayer request. That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I mean, really, what we've read up to this point through Proverbs causes us not to be surprised at all by his concern, by the motives here. This is the very thing that Proverbs has addressed about the dangers and blessings of money. And so Agur does not want to be forgetful of God's goodness. He does not want to be forgetful of his dependence on God. He does not want to become self-reliant. The temptation for him would be, if he was to have more than he needs, his temptation would be, in his fullness, that he would deny God and say, who is the Lord? Early in the service, we read from Deuteronomy 8. And in Deuteronomy 8, Israel's the concern that is about Israel is this very thing that we read from Agur. Let me just even, our time is over, but let me just read a few verses that just illustrate this painful truth. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold multiply, all that you have multiplies. But God has been so good to Israel. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Verse 17, you say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. The temptation in God's blessings is to begin to think too highly of self and to diminish God and exalt man. And so Agur wants nothing to do with that. Keep me from riches. But he also does not want to dishonor the Lord by sinning to acquire needed provisions. So he does not want to experience poverty either. He does not want to shame the name of the Lord. He does not want to devalue the name of God, to treat his name roughly. It's kind of the way that statement could be translated, profane the name of God. Agur's prayer is a wise prayer. It's a prayer that desires to glorify God in every area of his life. It's a prayer that notes the importance of truth, the importance of trust in God, of a contented life in delighting in all that God allows, brings about in our lives. Would the Lord be honored in our lives through our commitment to truth? Would the Lord be honored in our lives with our wealth? I mean, what comfort it is for us to know that God supplies our needs. What comfort it is to know that our greatest need has been met in Christ. We can be right with God because of Christ. Praise God for these truths. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are sovereign and you are good. May we entrust ourselves to you in light of what we know to be true about you. God, would you keep deception and lies far from us? Would we be committed to the truth? Would we know the truth and respond rightly to the truth? God, you've been so good to all of us as well. Would we be those who would handle all the blessings that you've allowed in our lives, handle them with an open with open arms? Would we be generous with what you have given us? Would we honor you with our wealth? Would we honor you with the way that we handle our finances? Would you be honored and glorified in all areas of life, in the life of this church? We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.